It's a pleasure to be with you and to open God's Word together. If you want to grab a Bible from the pew or have one, we're going to look at Psalm 47, the pages there. And when you get there, you'll see that there's a little title near the top. It says, "To the Choir Master, a Psalm of the Sons of Korah." We don't really know who the choir master was. We have a general idea about the Sons of Korah. They're a group of Israelites associated with the tribe that writes music, that performs, well, not performs, but leads God's people in worship in the temple. And we have this here from them. And what we see here is that God speaks to us in poetry. And people can often, you know, put poetry and truth in different categories. It doesn't really match up with our experience because, you know, if you think at a wedding, it's the first dance and they're dancing together and someone says, "Oh, you know, it's too bad that none of those words are true, you know." We'd say, no, that's ridiculous. That poetry and songs can be used to express truth in a profound and a beautiful way. And what we have here is God himself speaking through the lips of man to his people. This isn't just something that we think is nice or would like to believe, but it is true truth. So please give your attention. We're going to read from Psalm 47, beginning at verse 1. God's word says this: "Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a song. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted." Let us pray. Lord, you alone are the one who is exalted, who has gone up with a shout, who sits on a holy throne. And Lord, we would not know you if you had not condescended, if you had not come down and spoken to us. So we ask, do that again. Pour out your Holy Spirit. Lord, some of us have come here Sunday and Sunday again. For others, this is new. Would you meet each of us right where we are? That we would see your mercy and your grace and your truth. That you would change our lives so that we would honor and exalt you. Meet us, Lord. We trust and expect that you will, because it is your desire to bless your people. You want to draw all men to yourself so that they would honor you. Oh, Father, meet us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When I read this psalm, it makes me think of the Olympics. And you'd say, well, that's kind of a strange association. It's when I was working on this a bit ago, I work primarily with teenagers at our church, and we were talking about the Olympics because it was going on right then. And they're saying, you know, what's your favorite part? And many of them were saying, you know, it's the parade of nations. It's all these different nations coming in, huge, long procession. Everybody is dressed to reflect their unique culture, their unique place. Everybody's smiling and waving. And it's this picture, it's kind of what we have in the psalm, of global joy, of all these different people from all these different places, reflecting who they are, where they come from, and they're coming together in celebration. And I'd like you to imagine that. To imagine that all these people coming together and there's waving and they're smiling. And think about how enjoyable it is and what a sight it is. And what I'd like you to try to do is to imagine that without the shadows that often linger in the background. Every year, every time Olympics come around, there's always something. in Vancouver in 2010, there were questions of, would this actually have a good economic impact on the city? There were people protesting, saying, no, we don't want the Olympics to come here because of the cost. As it got closer, there was the male Olympian who died in a luge accident because the course was too fast, and he flew out and he died. And then, previous years in China, when it was there for the Summer Olympics, there were all these questions about human rights kind of lingering in the background of what sort of society are we supporting by coming here, by being a part of this. Similar stuff in sub-Saharan Africa, that as the recession was hitting, they're saying, how is this going to impact the poorest countries? There's this question about, will we have enough food for those who are on the edge? So there are these big things in the background. There are always the small things as well. Questions about performance-enhancing drugs, about pride, about anger and inability to handle loss. And what we see in this song is we see something like the parade of nations, people being brought together in joy and celebration, but without any of those lingering shadows. And as we look closer to the text, it draws us in even more, and there's even more that we find here. If you look at verse 1, it starts off, it says, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. And when we read this, it's easy to think of, that middle school play performance where you have to go to, but you don't really want to be there. And at the end, everybody's clapping their hands. Or at work, the presentation where someone tried really hard, but it just didn't happen. So, everybody kind of claps because you don't want them to feel that. And that's not what this is about. In New England, where life can be a little bit more reserved, we can tend to be a little uncomfortable with the exuberance here. It says, clap your hands. It says, shout to God with loud cries of joy. There's a friend of mine, when there were weddings, and everybody always claps at the end, he would go, huzzah! And it was funny, he's kind of a unique man, and it would fit him. But it was right. It was right. It says, shout to God with loud songs of joy. Then verse 5 and 6, it says, speaks of God going up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. This is loud and exciting. It says, sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. This repetition. And it's just kind of mumbly, where you have to sing along. This is the first summer day, like yesterday where it's really warm. And you put the windows down, your favorite song comes on, you're singing, you crank up the music, and you're drumming your hands on the steering wheel. Or I had a friend who was telling me he was in Dublin, and U2 was playing. This is a huge band, been around for a while, and Ireland is kind of their home, where their base where they come to. And he said that he was there, and there were 80,000 people there, completely sold out. Everybody knows the lyrics, and he said just the energy of it was amazing. It was so hard to even describe. And what we see here, when we move towards this picture of global joy, we see this profound satisfaction, this deep lifting up of the soul, and it's rooted in God Himself. It's this profound joy. This deep and profound joy. And when we think about that, when we actually start to engage with this idea of joy, often that tends to be kind of on the periphery of the Christian life. When we think about the world's expectation of Christians, someone's having the party and they're like, well, hey, I'd love to bring 30 of my friends from church. Everyone's like, oh, right, the party's going to get so much better. That's not the cultural expectation of what Christians bring. They don't bring joy. Or if you think about it, even in church, when was the last time that someone said to you, hey, Jared, I'm really concerned about your lack of joy. I'm deeply concerned about what is going on, that there isn't a sense of your soul being lifted up in God Himself. You see, we tend to put it on the periphery. That's our expectation, and often that is our experience, where the anxiety, the fear, the busyness, the boredom, the frustration, the apathy, what it leads to is that our joy is often minimal and intermittent. It's small and it kind of comes and goes. And the Bible says that is not how it should be. If you go back to Genesis 3, the very beginning, we get this hint of what God has made us for. It speaks of Adam walking with God in the garden in the cool of the day. We don't even have words to put around it. To walking with our Maker in the cool of our day, in the cool of the day. That's joy. It's profound satisfaction. Or if you think of Luke, the Christmas story, the angels show up and say, "We have glad tidings of great joy." Or, you know, what we read from today in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul speaks about, you know, this terrible experience. We say, "I don't want that." He says, afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. We live as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. When you look in Galatians 5, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. What happens when God lives in you? It says the fruit of the Spirit is love. We would all expect that. Number two, joy. 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 Romans 14, verse 17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness." Yeah, you know, living a good life. Peace. Yeah. "And joy in the Holy Spirit." Joy in the Holy Spirit. And if you think about even church history. First century, you see Christians going to their deaths, singing hymns, praising God. I'm going to read. This is from a pastor in the 1950s. His name is Richard Wurmbrand. He was a Romanian guy serving the persecuted church, behind the Iron Curtain. And he has this sermon called "Lips Are for Smiling." This is, you know, from the 1950s, so keep this in mind. He writes, "Communist China and other countries where believers are persecuted, there are now millions and millions of Christians despite the persecution that is exercised. They meet in secret places with joyful hearts. You should see how the persecuted church Christians recite the Apostles' Creed. As they begin, their faces shine and their eyes are full of joy, even in prison. The Christians use the click and the clank of their chains to accompany their singing. The words of praise and glorification of God never cease. Do not think that they sit in their prison cells very sad and brooding. There is joy in their hearts." And he continues to repeat, "Lips are meant for smiling." Lips are meant for smiling. He says, lips are given for us for smiling. A Christian can smile even in moments of great sorrow. See, there's no one to impress in prison. There's no one that they're showing off for. But there's this joy, this buoyancy of the soul that wells up within them. And this psalm and church history in the Bible, it says that this is essential. It's at the very center. I said, do you believe this? Do you believe that joy is central to the Christian life? Some ways that you can tell. If you're kind of disinterested, if you hear something, you know, if I live more as a Christian, my life is going to become dull. It's going to be kind of a wet blanket on what I love, what I hope, what I dream for in my life. Some of you are maybe rejecting or kind of living on the fringes of Christianity because you think that joy is not a part of it. Some of you live in constant pursuit of pleasure. Yeah, there's the hedonistic lifestyle. Yeah, we know about that. There's also living for the next vacation. There's just wanting that next experience. Getting lost in a good book. On the opposite side, some of you are tempted to live by this rigid code with all these rules because that's the only way you can kind of keep it under wraps. Because there's not this joy which drives you. So if you look to your attitudes, look to your actions, ask others, is there joy that drives it? Look at your feelings. Feelings aren't, we can't live by our feelings. They don't always reflect truth. But if there is joy at the heart of the Christian faith, it should shape how you feel. For every one of us, this is going to be different. We're all different. Some are more upbeat, some are more down. circumstances hit us differently. It may just take the edge off of deep sorrow, but it will be there. Do you believe that there is joy? Look at your focus. What we see is this ancient Near Eastern tiny tribe writing about the joy found in God. And they talk of all the earth coming to praise Him. That if there is joy in your life, it will shift your focus. It will point you outward to others who lack that joy. Not just saying, oh, come, you know, and be like me, live this certain kind of life. Saying, no, I want you to have joy. I want you to have joy that wells up in your life like I've experienced. Do you see a focus in your life that goes beyond yourself? Because God says, there is joy at the very center. There is joy at the very center. And then we have to ask, how do we get there? How do we get there? What is the source of this amazing and profound satisfaction? And what we see is actually kind of counterintuitive. What we see is that this joy, it comes from the reign of God. It comes from God being a king. It's pretty explicit. There's this clapping, this shouting in verse 1. And in verse 2 it says, for. It's this idea of causal. It says, for the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. It just continues through the Psalms. You see this idea of king in verse 6, king in verse 7, verse 8, he reigns, princes, verse 9, they come before him, that God is a king. We don't connect with that as much culturally, but we understand the idea of power, of influence, and authority. God says, I'm the one with all of that. I am a king. This is more than just some cultural projection, wishing that they had somebody like this to believe. Then they say, no, there is someone, verse 2, who is the Most High, who is the king over all the earth. It speaks of having a holy throne. It says that he is highly exalted. And in verse 2, it caps it off in some ways. It says that he is to be feared. Some versions will translate this as awesome. In the King James, it says that he is terrible. That God, in his beauty, in his power, in being so utterly beyond us, inspires awe and terror. We say, how could the reign of this exalted and distant king, how could that bring us joy? And if you think about it, think about Niagara Falls. Why do people go there? They go there to stand and to bask in the terrible beauty of something so much greater than themselves. Something if they just stepped into it, it would tear them to pieces and they wouldn't be able to find anything left. Or think about this. Think about, you know, you go to the ocean, go to the beach for the summer, and there's a storm coming in. And you see the clouds. You see the wind whipping the waves. There's this churning foam. It's crashing on the beach. Something so much bigger that could totally destroy you. And you stand there in awe before it. Think about, you know, in the backwoods of Vermont, New Hampshire. You look up at the night sky. It's just splattered with stars. And in all these situations, if you feel absolutely nothing, if you feel absolutely nothing, you just go, eh, Niagara Falls. Eh, huge storm. Eh, beautiful stars. You're less human. You're less human. There's this sense in which things that are bigger, things that are so much beyond ourselves, this God who is highly exalted, is meant to bring us joy as we gaze upon his terrible beauty. I want to read this quote. It's from C.S. Lewis. He's making this strange but kind of insightful comment that we're meant for inequality. He talks about it through monarchy. He says this. He says, monarchy can be easily debunked, but watch the faces, mark well the accents of the debunkers. They are the men whose taproot in Eden has been cut, whom no rumor of the polyphony the dance can reach, men to whom pebbles laid in a row are more beautiful than an arch. Yet even if they desire mere equality, they cannot reach it. where men are forbidden to honor a king, they honor millionaires, athletes, or film stars instead, even famous prostitutes or gangsters. For spiritual nature, like bodily nature, will be served. Deny it food, and it will gobble poison. He says this again. Where men are forbidden to honor a king, they honor millionaires, athletes, or film stars. Instead, even famous prostitutes or gangsters. For spiritual nature, like bodily nature, will be served. He says that we are meant for a king. And if we do not honor someone above and beyond ourselves, if we do not honor the true God, we will honor something. We will honor those with power, with position, with beauty, with influence, with popularity, with success, who can perform. If you do not honor the true God, it says you will gobble poison. And where this is tied, this is deeply ingrained within us. It's something we cannot escape. It ties back to our first parents, who in their innocence and freedom in the garden, God says, follow me. And they say, we're going to do our own thing. We're going to do our own thing. And it's this rebellion, it's this revolt, where they put themselves, where they honor themselves above God, and no one has stopped since. No one has stopped since. And what this has led to is this kind of terrible situation where they honor themselves, God shows up, and they hide. They hide from His presence. The source of their joy becomes the source of their fear. And that is where we are. We all know the threat of greatness. There's this silly children's story. It's called Herbert Binns and the Flying Tricycle. And the main character is this guy. He's this tiny mouse, Herbert Binns. And he's not very impressive from the outside. But he can somersault. He can do backflips. He can read backwards, play the accordion. And the book is all about these three other characters. There's this old rabbit, McTavity. This weasel, I think his name is Measley. And a rat called Zip. And the story is all about how they try to thwart and undermine Herbert Binns' plans because they hate him. Because they can't stand how this one little mouse is greater than all of them put together. And we all know the threat of greatness. And what we see here is that what is meant to be our joy, the terrible beauty of a transcendent God, becomes our fear and our shame, what makes us hide, what exposes our own rebellion. So, okay, so how do we move forward? How do we move forward from here? It's so subtle. It's all through the psalm, but just if you look at verse 6, it says this. It says, sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. And it's in this little word, our. It's this idea of God making this insignificant, ancient Near Eastern tribe His own. It starts off in verse 2. It says, the Lord, the Most High, the Lord. This is idea. It's a covenant name. It's this name that the God of all creation has given Himself as He enters into relationship with the Israelites. As He says, I am the one who's going to bring you out of slavery, out of this horrible place in Egypt, to a promised land. It speaks of this in verse 3. It says, He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. It speaks of their rescue. He says, He chose our heritage for us. The idea of coming into this promised land is described as the pride of Jacob. A place of peace, a place of prosperity, a place of rest from their enemies, and a place where God Himself would be their inheritance. And it says, the pride of Jacob, whom He loves, He did this out of love. He did this out of love. And it's not just them, it connects to us. In verse 9, it says, the princes of the people gather together as the people of the God of Abraham. It ties back into this ancient promise to Abraham. Genesis 12, I'm going to bless all these nations through you. And it points towards saying the princes of the peoples, so from the low even up to the very high, from people all over the world are going to come together as your people. And how this happens is through the person of Jesus Christ. That God Himself has come down, not leaving behind His divinity or His power, but taking on our humanity. He says, I see your rebellion. I see what it has done. You can't stop, and I am going to deal with it. We see Jesus Christ His whole life saying, God, You are King. Honoring Him, loving Him. But at the end, He dies the death of a rebel. He is exposed and dying on a cross. And what this is, what is happening here is God says, you have a problem and you can't deal with it, so I will. I'm going to take the consequences of your rebellion on myself. Your sin, your pride, your shame, when in the presence of greatness you feel exposed, I'm going to take it all on me. It's going to kill me. Yet that's not word. Not the last word. We're in Easter season. Jesus is put in the grave. He rises. He gives new life. So that we could come into the presence of greatness without being exposed. So that our sin, so that our shame, our failure, our weakness, Jesus says, I take it away and I give you my life. I give you my life so that you could stand before God and say, this is my King. I'm no longer a rebel. He is mine. And then to sing and to bask in His power and His beauty and His transcendence. And what this psalm teaches us is that if you are a Christian, if you have come under the reign of God, that your life must be full of joy. It doesn't mean there isn't sadness. In Romans it tells us to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice. In Psalm 30 it says, weeping may tarry through the night, but joy comes with the morning. There is a sense that when we come under God as King, that joy is birthed and will grow in our lives. This must be true of you as individuals. This must be true of you as the church, as the community of joy. You say, okay, so how do I get there? How do I grow? How do I grow in this joy? Because there's no one here who says, no, I've got plenty of joy in my life. I don't need any more. We all want to grow in joy. It begins through commitment. That can be kind of a scary word for some people. Think of it like this. I had a friend, a big football fan. He got married. His wife, not a real big football fan, is in Pittsburgh, so she would, occasionally watch the Steelers. But somehow he roped her into a fantasy football league. And as she begins to, trade players, watch the stats, follow games, follow people, there's this enjoyment that comes out of it. And also she's like, hey, this is fun, this is neat. And what you find wherever you go in life is that commitment fuels enjoyment. If you want to find joy in the reign of God, you commit yourself to it. This is how you become a Christian. You say, Jesus, you took what I deserved. God, I commit myself to you as King in my life and in this world. That's how you begin as a Christian. That's how you continue. How you grow in joy, saying, Lord, it's not about me, it's about your reign. About it becoming visible in my life and throughout this world. And as we give ourselves to His cause, the joy flows. Yes, there is suffering. Yes, there is sorrow. We read from 1 Corinthians, I'm beaten, I'm struck down, but not destroyed. I'm sorrowful, but always rejoicing. If you want to grow in joy, commit yourself to the reign of God. If you're not sure where to start, ask Him. God wants you to do that. He wants you to know. Ask each other. There are ministry leaders in this church. Go to them and say, look, how can I grow in my commitment to the reign of God? It's very practical. It's a very easy place to start. And God says the joy will follow. You grow first through commitment, but also what we see in here is you grow in joy through singing. And here it talks about shouting, about clapping. Sing praises to God, sing praises, sing praises to our King, sing praises. It's not like he is running out of creative energy. The repetition is here for emphasis. Sing. In church, yes, but that's once a week. In the car, in the shower, for those of you who have kids, sing with your children. God has meant a song to be on our lips because singing, you know, if you think about it, if you listen to sad, depressing music and sing with it, you'll just kind of go down. But if you sing about the reign of God, His excellence, His power, His beauty, regardless of the circumstances, it will begin to give this buoyancy, this lifting up of your soul. God says, sing. Sing. Make it a part of your life to sing, even when you don't feel it, to sing. Because God says, I have more joy than you can handle. I have more joy than you can take. Think, imagine a fountain. You know, one of those multi-tiered fountains might be in a European city, might be in the center of a small town in New England. It's got the basin at the bottom, then there's the first tier, then the second, then the third, then there's a little fountain gurgling out the top. And think of that as God's church. And he says, what I'm going to do, I'm going to pour out the joy. The water comes up, it was just gurgling, all of a sudden it becomes this geyser. And the first basin is full, 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 totally overflowing. The second basin, you know, is full, 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 overflowing. It gets down to the bottom, and you see the water level rising and rising and rising in the fountain. There's that point of surface tension where it's just holding together, then it bubbles over the edges. And there are kids playing and splashing and running around, and that's a picture of what God wants to do in you. As an individual, as a church, God wants His joy to pour out and to overflow because of who He is, because He is your King. He is your King. To bask in His beauty and in His power and say, this is our God. And that joy would follow. Are you willing to give yourselves to His reign? To experience this joy, this is what He says you must do. This is at the center of the Christian life, this joy overflowing, rooted in the reign of God. Will you give yourself to Him? Let us pray. Oh Lord, you know where each of us is. Lift up those who are downcast. Convict those who have been resisting your reign. Humble the proud. Make us all come underneath your reign and rejoice in your power, your beauty, your goodness, your strength. Lord, we need this. Do it by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand to sing.